I think we've done pretty well with getting finished with our material day by day in the classes, but yesterday in this class it didn't quite get done. We were talking about the names of God. What do you remember about the name Elohim? Anybody? God's relationship to his created world. Very good. How about the name El Shaddai? Okay, the mighty is in the El. Although El Shaddai is translated as God Almighty, that's a little bit confusing because the mighty is in the El. What's the Shaddai about? The bounty, the sustenance, the nurturing, the provision. Very good. And then Adonai. What about Adonai? Lord, right. Elohim and El Shaddai might imply a responsibility to the Supreme Being, but Adonai emphasizes it. It's translated as Lord with the capital L, small o, small r, small d. And we were starting to talk about Jehovah when we had to conclude yesterday. In most of our English Bibles, Jehovah is translated by the expression Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Sometimes it's transliterated as Jehovah, as in the American Standard Version of 1901, and there are some others as well, I think. We mentioned yesterday that Jehovah is by far the most frequently mentioned name of God in the Old Testament, 6,823 times. And even so, we don't understand how to pronounce this name because of the mystery that has always surrounded it in Jewish thinking. To them, this name was incommunicable. It was ineffable. It was unpronounceable. It was inexpressible. They wouldn't say it except on one very rare occasion. There was a Jew who was supposed to say it. And this was based on Leviticus 24 and 16. I think I mentioned that to you yesterday, that thou shalt not blaspheme. He that blasphemeth the name of Jehovah shall surely be put to death. And from that it was inferred that to even utter this name would be a blasphemy of it. And they said that this would constitute a capital offense. And so in the rabbinic writings, it's always put euphemistically. It's called the name, the inexpressible name, the great and terrible name of the Lord, the peculiar name, the separate name, the name of four letters. And we mentioned the reason for that is that in the original, before the Masoretes, it was YHWH. That's the anglicized form of the four original letters. According to Jewish tradition, this name was pronounced only once a year by the high priest when he entered into the most holy place on the Day of Atonement. And just how the high priest knew how to pronounce it, I have no idea. That's never been explained to me. And Orthodox Jewry still will regard it as a mark of the Messiahship when the Messiah eventually comes. And Orthodox Jewry, of course, at least in its most conservative tenets, is supposed to still look for a personal Messiah. When he comes, he will pronounce this name correctly. Now, how they'll know that he's pronouncing it correctly, again, has never been explained to me. So I have always remained confused about that. A lot of people would say Yahweh. We say Jehovah ordinarily. We can say either one. Probably neither one of them is even close to being right with all the puffs of wind that would have been involved. I've heard people attempt to pronounce this name, but I, again, had no way of telling whether it was right. I think for our purposes, ordinarily, we can rest content with the traditional pronunciation of Jehovah. You need this?
Do you think that would be a sign that he's the true Jehovah?
That's one of the signs that he's the true Messiah, if he could pronounce the name of Yahweh correctly.
Just again on the term blasphemy, we usually think of it as speak evil of or something like that. But when they're using it as bringing it down to a common level with other names. And that's something that Jews will not do to Jehovah. That's why they don't use that in even common conversation. They're afraid that that is what they're going to be doing.
Absolutely. Very well put, Bob. I appreciate it. Anybody else?
I've been a long time since I was over in Israel. 18 years, I think. So, but we used to say something over there, Adonai Rohi. What does that mean? I've forgotten.
Who can help us? Adonai Rohi? I don't know about the Rohi part.
Oh.
Sorry.
Okay.
Nice to see you. It was Tom, whose lovely wife took my mother to the hospital so I could be born 48 years ago over in Pomona Valley. So I've always got a special place in my heart for Tom Booth. And I'm sorry I can't answer your question. Maybe Charles can look that up for us. Who? Kimber, remember?
I'm not sure.
We'll give you the mic to see.
Is it the Lord, He is King?
Is it the Lord, He is King? It sounds right, but that's not what we're asking. Oh? Those names in the songs we often wonder about. Last night somebody was asking about L.L. Yon. It was Superman who was asking. I don't know where he went. But Charles looked that up for us. It's the Most High God as used in the Melchizedek story. So we're going to sing a song that has L.L. Yon in it before the meeting's over, I think. I don't know where Superman went. Was somebody over here?
All of these different names, why did they have so many different names? I mean, you're always Rick no matter what. It's not just a description. How did they know they were talking about the same God and not a bunch of different gods?
That's very good. God revealed himself progressively in these names. And the idea, and we talked about this a little bit yesterday, but I think you were with the kids. We were talking about the idea that since even the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain him, it would be impossible for any one name to describe him. And so there were different names depending on what relationship or what aspect of the work of God we were talking about. But they always recognized that this was the one true and living God that was being referred to as opposed to polytheism. It's a good question. I appreciate it, Leah. Thank you. Yeah.
Slightly different question, but in Eli's letters from Israel, in the word God, he started out G-D. He would never put G-O-D. I think in his last letter he wrote G-O-D, and I was wondering if there was some significance in that.
Maybe the same significance as the fact that he doesn't eat bacon when he's over there, but he eats bacon here. Probably so, I think. Just depending on who, what culture he's in or coming from. I think either one would be permissible to him. I thought you learned better than that last week. Anything else now?
Was the word Jehovah Rapha? I think if I remember right, I need a concordance, but I think that was I'm the Lord that heals. That had to do with healing. Okay. I've got it in Exodus and other, but I'd need to confirm that.
There are many combinations of the Jehovah name. Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Rapha, and there's probably at least a half a dozen, or maybe even 10, of those names used in the Old Testament. Bob, was your hand up? 2 dozen of those? Okay. Well, if they found them in the Old Testament, then we've all got them. All right, we ready to talk about Jehovah a little bit, Dean? Is that your hand? Okay. Jehovah appears for the first time in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. And I think we noted that yesterday when we were talking about Elohim, that it's only Elohim that's used up until Genesis 2 and 4. Now in Genesis 2 and 4, we have him there together, called together with Elohim, so it's Jehovah Elohim, translated Lord God. And that's true also on throughout chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Genesis, except in the temptation story where only Elohim is used. We'll say a little bit more about that later. In the conversation between Satan and Eve, only Elohim is used, and I think there's an interesting reason for that, probably. Now, after this, we find Jehovah alone or Jehovah and Elohim together, and sometimes we find the two names used separately, even in one sentence, which must have been a great difficulty for the higher critics when they were developing their theories a few years ago. You know what I mean by the higher critics? The German school of criticism, which started in the latter part of the 19th century over in Europe and then came, really pervaded the United States in the 1930s. And the idea was that for the authorship of the book of Genesis in particular was broken up into numbers of parts. They even had one sentence in Genesis that had three different authors, it was really problematic that because they wanted to tell us that wherever the name of Jehovah and Elohim appeared separately, they came from different documents, but here they have different sentences with the same name in there. If you're not familiar with the documentary hypothesis and higher criticism, the JEPD theory and all that, I just forget it. It's not really worth your time anyway. And it's been put to rest pretty well, although it hangs on, like a lot of theories do after they've been disproven. Like Darwin's theories, for instance, they hang on after they've been disproven because it's just a habit. It's a traditional snowball habit that keeps on. The name Jehovah itself is derived from the verb havah, H-A-V-A-H, meaning to be, or at least containing the idea of being or life. It's almost exactly like another verb, chava, which means life or alive or to live. You can readily see, obviously, the connection between being and life. Jehovah is the being who is absolutely self-existent, self-maintaining, possessing life in its very essence. We're talking here about permanent existence that's eternal and unchangeable. I am Jehovah, I change not. Isaiah 43:10 and 11. I am He. Before me there was no Elohim formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am Jehovah, and beside me there is no Savior. As it's put in Psalm 102, verse 27, but thou art the same, and thy years have no end. Now Maimonides said, and we talked about Maimonides a week ago, but that was when I could hardly speak to you, last Tuesday. Do I need to tell you again who Maimonides was, or are we conversant with him now? We know who Maimonides was, we don't want to have to go through that again. Is that right? Okay, Jewish scholar of the Middle Ages, 12th, 13th centuries. He was the one who codified, systematized Hebrew religion as it existed at that time, and Judaism's never been the same since. Wrote the Guide to the Perplexed. We talked all about that. Anyway, he said that all the names of God occurring in the Old Testament are derived from the works of God except for one, and that's the name of Jehovah. And he said that this is called the plain name, because the name Jehovah teaches plainly and unequivocally of the substance of God. He said it's really the only one that does. In the name Jehovah, the personality of the Supreme Being is expressed. So Jehovah is not a generic name. It's not a class name. It's not that we can say there's no other Elohim, but it wouldn't really make a lot of sense to say there's no other Jehovah, because when you refer to Jehovah, you're only referring to the one true and living God. It's a personal or a proper name denoting the very person of God. The Hebrew might say, the Elohim, the true God, in opposition to all false gods, but he never says the Jehovah, because Jehovah is the name of the true God only. The Hebrew might say, in fact, again and again, he does say, my God, or my Elohim. But he never says my Jehovah, because when he's talking about Jehovah, when he says my God, he means Jehovah, the one who is named Jehovah. He speaks of the Elohim of Israel, but he never speaks of the Jehovah of Israel, because there is no other Jehovah to distinguish him from. He speaks of the living God, but he never speaks of the living Jehovah, because he cannot conceive of Jehovah as other than living. The origin and the meaning of the name Jehovah are especially brought out in relation to his chosen people, Israel. Moses at the burning bush says to God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, the Elohim of thy fathers hath sent me unto thee, and they shall say unto me, what is his name? This is in the sixth chapter of Exodus. The third chapter of Exodus, about the 13th and 14th verses. When they say to me, what is his name? What am I going to say? I need a response. I need an answer to that question. When they ask me, when I say that the Elohim of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say, what is his name? What am I going to say? And God said to Moses, I am that I am. I am. That is who. Tell them I am has sent me unto you. In other words, it's the ever-present state of being. The one who always has been, who always will be, is always the present tense of the verb to be. I am. That is who I am. The ever-present state of being. The one who always has been, always will be, personal, continuous, and absolute in existence, a self-determining existence. We can't understand this completely, but we can understand that that's what he's saying. When God wished to make a special revelation of himself, he used this name, Jehovah. As Jehovah, he is especially the God of revelation. As Elohim, he's the God of creation. As Jehovah, he is the God of revelation. To creatures who can appreciate the infinite. I didn't say understand the infinite, but to creatures like us who can appreciate the infinite, he is Jehovah. I want to just flip back to that third chapter of the book of Exodus and read the 15th verse there. I already talked about 13 and 14. And God said, moreover unto Moses, thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God, Jehovah Elohim of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, he hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. Now back in the, over further in the sixth chapter.
Rick, can I
yes.
Okay, so
yes.
Is the I am the same word that Jehovah comes from, or it's the verb?
It comes from that original word. It's not the same word in its final form, but it's the same idea, the original word, that ever-present state of being. Thank you, Dean. Anybody else? Okay, in the sixth chapter of the book of Exodus, we get here the information that the name of Jehovah was not fully appreciated by the patriarchs. It's not that this wasn't used back then so much, as I understand it, but it's that they didn't fully appreciate it. I concur with what Charles was saying yesterday about the pieces of the book of Genesis. These are the generations of so-and-so. When you come to that, then it's a different document, a different original document than you had before, and Moses put these together. But I do believe that we do have actual documentation from before the time of the flood that's coming down. So we know, that being true, assuming that, we know that the name of Jehovah was known. It was evident back there. But yet he says here, I appeared, and this is in verse 3, Exodus 6 and 3. I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty, El Shaddai, as we saw yesterday. And then that's where we quit reading when we talked about El Shaddai yesterday. But by my name Jehovah was I not known unto them. And as I'm saying, I believe this means not that they weren't aware of this name, but they did not have enough revelation from God yet. They did not fully appreciate the meaning of this name and all the substance that it carried. But now it's fully revealed in connection with God's covenant and promise to a people as we get into Exodus and we go on through the Old Testament. Now, Moses, after a lapse of hundreds of years, the true import of this name is ready to be unfolded. That's what I understand to be said here. This Hebrew word rendered I am occurs in several important prophetic passages, which it's generally been reduced to the phrase I will be, and it kind of loses its significance there. For instance, back in chapter 3, verse 12, we looked at 13 and 14 and 15. We didn't look at verse 12. But there we have it. I will be, in Exodus 3 and 12. Certainly, I will be with thee. That's the same expression. I am is the idea here, really. We have it back in the case of the story of Jacob in Genesis 26 and 3. I will be with thee and bless thee. Again, originally, that's the I am. And in 31 and 3 again, I will be with thee. Again, it's I am. In these and similar passages, we might render the words I am with thee and be closer to what the Lord is actually saying here, because they speak of this eternal, unchanging presence. And we compare this with the way the Lord talks in the New Testament. For instance, when he says to Paul in Acts 18 and 10, that I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee. That I am there is highly significant. And we've often noted it in the case of Jesus talking about Abraham in John 8:58. Before Abraham was, in other words, before Abraham sprang to existence, because Abraham had a beginning just like you and I did. Before Abraham sprang to existence, I am. Now, if we were doing it grammatically correctly from a human point of view, it would have to be before Abraham was, I was. But that isn't what he's saying. It's I am, because it doesn't fit the categories of human linguistics. Before Abraham sprang to existence, before he came into being, I am. If you believe not that I am, now in a lot of Bibles, like the King James Bible, they got a little italicized he after that. If you believe not that I am he, I think that that really takes away from what's being said. It's, if you believe not that I am, you shall die in your sins, because Jesus is claiming to be of the essence and substance of God. I am Jehovah, I change not. The idea of an unchanging, ever-living God remaining faithful to His word through many generations, this idea was sealed up in the name Yahweh during the patriarchal age, and it began to work itself out into a substantial reality that could be understood by man in the time of the Mosaic age. God's personal existence, the continuity of His dealings with man from one generation to another, the unchangeableness of His promises over hundreds or even thousands of years, the revelation of His redeeming mercy, all of these gather around the name Jehovah. The general introduction to the prophetic messages that we have in the Old Testament is, thus saith, not Elohim, but thus saith Jehovah, and not thus saith Elohim. It is as Jehovah that God became the Savior of Israel. It's as Jehovah that He saves the world now. This world, this truth is embodied in the name of Jesus even, which means Savior, Jehovah Savior. Elohim is the general name of God that's connected and concerned with the creation and the preservation of the world, that is, with the works of God in a generic sense. But as Jehovah, He is the God of revelation in the expression of His moral and spiritual attributes, the God of revelation to Israel. To Japheth and his descendants, He is Elohim. To Shem and his descendants through Abraham and Isaac, He is Jehovah. The Elohim of Israel, when they were not backsliding, was Jehovah. Thus the constant cry of the faithful Israelite was, O Jehovah, Thou art our Elohim. 2 Chronicles 14:11 is one place where that is said. Thou art Elohim alone. Psalm 86, verse 10. Now, it's interesting to note, and I want to take just a little moment to do this, it's interesting to note the usage of these two names of deity, Elohim and Jehovah, throughout the Old Testament. When we have a universalistic type of book, like the book of Ecclesiastes, which talks about what's going on under the sun and so forth, or like the book of Daniel, which was written away from Jerusalem and is dealing with the way that God deals with nations generally. Doing what God said on Mars Hill through Paul, determining the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitations, the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men, in a book like Daniel or Ecclesiastes, or even in the book of Jonah. We don't even have the name of Israel mentioned in the book of Jonah. Jonah was a prophet sent to a heathen nation. In books like this, we have the name of Elohim used almost exclusively, and Jehovah very sparsely, if at all. But in the strong historical books, Jewishly speaking, in the strong theocratic books, then we have the name of Jehovah used chiefly. Books like Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, use the name of Jehovah almost exclusively, or at least to a great extent. The book of Psalms, interestingly, can be divided into two separate parts just based on the name of God that's being used. In Psalms 42 through 84, we have almost exclusive use of the name of Elohim and other compound names of God, but not Jehovah. The other Psalms, apart from 42 through 84, usually use the name of Jehovah. And it's not just merely a matter of different authors here, because Psalms ascribed to David are in both of these categories, but it's a matter of different subject matter, a different purpose that's involved in behind the writing of these Psalms. Elohim assumes a love of God for all of His creation and the creatures as the work of His hands. Jehovah reveals this love, all right, but it reveals that this love is conditioned on moral and spiritual attributes and responsibility, taking a responsibility that's involved here. Up until Genesis 2:4, the narrative is concerned with the general account of the entire creation. God did this, He did that. The Lord, God said, let there be light, and there was light. This begins the special, after that, begins the special account of the creation of man and God's special relationship with man as distinct from the lower creation. God then comes into communion with the one who He has made in His image on the earth. And Elohim is now called Jehovah Elohim, who blesses the earth for the sake of man, who is his representative upon it. We're the one being on earth who has the capacity for the enjoyment of the awesome God. And I agree with our comedian brother, Jerry Seinfeld Harper, who gave us all those lawyer jokes yesterday, but who also said that awesome can get used so much it seems a little trite. That's true. But I'm using this expression awesome in the way we defined it the first day from the Hebrew term Yahweh in Psalm 111, where the expression is used, holy and reverend, holy and Yahweh. Holy and awesome is his name. We are the only ones on earth who have the capacity for the enjoyment of this awesome God. And so Jehovah speaks distinctly of his relationship to us. The attributes which appear in the name of Jehovah were only made visible when man came forth from the hand of God. Not that they weren't there before, but they were only made visible relative to man. It's as Jehovah that God places man under moral obligations with warnings of punishment for disobedience. Thou shalt and thou shalt not. That's as under the name of Jehovah that he's doing that. How significant it is then, going back to Genesis 3, in the light of all this, that when Satan tempts Eve to disobedience, he doesn't mention the name of Jehovah at all. Although it started being used in chapter 2, in chapter 3 when Satan's tempting Eve, he doesn't refer to God as Jehovah. It's just Elohim. Hath Elohim said? Because it's the more generic expression that doesn't refer so much to our responsibility to God. He doesn't want Eve thinking about her responsibility to God. And interestingly, Eve doesn't refer to God as Jehovah in that exchange either. She only refers to him as Elohim. And how significant, too, that after their sin, when they go and hide, and then they hear the voice of Jehovah Elohim in the garden saying, "Where art thou?" It's Jehovah who is demanding an account of their whereabouts and their actions. Jehovah is righteous and loves righteousness. Psalm 11, verse 7. This is the expression that Abraham used when he referred to the question, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" Abraham asked that of Jehovah, not Elohim. Genesis 18, verse 25. "You shall be holy, for I, Jehovah, your Elohim, am holy." Leviticus 19, verse 2. It's this righteousness, this holiness of Jehovah against which man sins when he sins. And a righteous Jehovah must condemn unrighteousness and punish it. He has no way around that. It would be a violation of his nature and character if he did not condemn sin and punish it. There has to be the shedding of blood when that happens. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Neither indeed can be if God is to remain God, and he can't do anything other than remain God. It's impossible for him to change. This is the righteousness that we have to have be vindicated against in Jesus Christ. It was Jehovah who sent forth man out of the garden after the sin. Jehovah is of purer eyes than to behold evil. Habakkuk 1:13. It's Jehovah who rains fire and brimstone down on Sodom and Gomorrah. It's Jehovah who says to Moses, "Whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book of remembrance." Exodus 32, verse 33. But Jehovah also is love. There is that part of this equation. We've talked the other day about God is love. Specifically, God under the name of Jehovah is love. His soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. Judges 10, verse 16. In the affliction of Israel, Jehovah was afflicted. Isaiah 63, verse 9. Jehovah is the one who says, "How can I give thee up, O Ephraim?" in Hosea 8, verse 11. So while as Jehovah, his holiness must condemn sin, also as Jehovah, his love seeks to redeem from sin. We see him always seeking the restoration of man. He comes in the garden, as we said, seeking Adam and Eve, asking them questions, not just lambasting them, but asking them questions in order that in attempting to answer those questions, he can get them to be drawn back. He can draw them back to him, just as in the New Testament. If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. So man in the garden is experiencing the drawing magnetic influence of Jehovah. God seeking through the answering of these questions to draw these people back, to get them to confess, to repent, which is mandatory if they're going to be drawn back to Him. He comes seeking Adam and Eve. He teaches man how to approach Him anew by means of sacrifice, by means of a substitutionary death, getting us ready for the fullness of times when He could bring forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. By the way, in the first seven chapters of the book of Leviticus, where we have the sacrificial system outlined there, the name of Elohim occurs only once in Leviticus chapters 1 through 7. Whereas, it occurs once by itself, and it occurs one other time in those seven chapters along with the name of Elohim, Jehovah Elohim. But the name of Jehovah Himself occurs 86 times in those same seven first chapters of Leviticus. That shows us the difference in emphasis here when God is relating to His covenant people and drawing them back to Him. In Leviticus 16, which tells us about the Day of Atonement, only the name of Jehovah occurs in that chapter at all. It occurs 12 times there in that one chapter. Here's an interesting thing, and it might be worthwhile for you to take a look at this one. I know you can't possibly be turning to everything, but if you'll turn back to Genesis chapter 6, because I think we can set a contrast here which will be meaningful with regard to these two names. In Genesis chapter 6, the last verse, verse 22, the expression is made here, "Thus did Noah, according to all that God, according to all that Elohim commanded him, so did he." And then in what seems like in our English Bibles a mere repetition, we have in chapter 7, verse 5, "And Noah did according unto all that the Lord commanded him." Only here, Lord, is, you can tell right away, is capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, which right away tells you this is Jehovah. So in chapter 6:22, he did everything Elohim told him to do. Here in chapter 7, verse 5, he did everything Jehovah told him to do. And what's the difference? Why are these two separate names used? I think the context will show, and we won't go back and read it all because I think in a group like this you're familiar. The context will show that in the first reference, in chapter 6, the name of Elohim is used with reference to the bringing in of two of every kind of creature. In other words, we're dealing with God's created world and causing the perpetuation of all the creatures that God has created that hadn't gone extinct already, if any had, and just with reference to God's created world. For their preservation. But the second reference, Jehovah, is used there in connection with the special command to bring into the ark seven pairs of every clean beast, not merely for their preservation now, but for the sacrifice on which forgiveness and fellowship with Jehovah are going to be based after the flood. And so it was these clean beasts that Noah offered, burnt offerings of, to Jehovah after the flood, and I think that's why the name Jehovah is used there in 7:5. It's clear contrast because it says the same thing about what Noah did, but it uses two different names of God depending on whether we're talking about the created world and preserving it, or whether we're talking about the sacrificial system for which they were going to need extra animals. Very, very interesting contrast there, I think. All right, let me pause here again and see if we... Okay, Tom.
When you mentioned about what Satan said about Elohim, do you think that rather than the King James translation, God's, later, it should be God, as it is in others when he says, "You shall be as God, knowing good and evil"?
Yes.
Yes, I do. Thank you. Anybody? Leo. Get the mic to you.
I have two questions. The first question, I have to see my notes, sorry. How can we tell which word is used? Is it by context? Or if we go back to a concordance, can we see the different words being used? And then my second question is the names of God in the New Testament. Are they separated out in the same kind of way? Or is God the Father?
Okay, very good. How can we tell? Yes, a concordance would tell you, but also you can tell by the way it's put in your Bible ordinarily. Most Bibles will have a prefatory remark about this, about how they translated the names of God. In the King James Bible, Elohim will be capital G, small o, small d, and El Shaddai will be God Almighty, and Adonai will be Lord, capital L, small o, small r, small d. Jehovah will be capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Sometimes when these are used in conjunction with each other, you'll have the Jehovah part translated as God, and it'll be capital G, capital O, capital D. But usually there'll be prefatory remarks in whatever translation, whatever edition of the Bible you're using that will tell this. But if you don't find that, then a concordance would tell you. So you can tell right away, once you get used to distinguishing here, you can tell right away in your own Bible, which you're used to, which expression is being used. In the New Testament, no, we don't have exactly the same kinds of delineation, but we do have the distinction, of course, between Father and Word. Anybody else? Michael. Maybe I better bring this to you, although you are loud. But
just along with this, it's very common when they have it in all caps for the ORD to be smaller but still capital letters. So they might want to use a passage like Psalm 110 verse 1 in their edition of the Bible to see the difference between those two words, and then they know what to look for.
Very good. I hope you understood what he was saying. In the 110th Psalm, you're going to have both of them right together. The Lord said to my Lord, which sounds the same in English, but it's different expressions. We talked about that yesterday. Jehovah said to Adon, because it's singular, referring to one person of the Godhead there. Also in the 8th Psalm, you'd have a contrast. I don't know who was next. Let me get
right. Yeah, well, my question is, isn't it that the Bible was written all capital letters during the first translation? So how could you determine now the Adonai into Jehovah?
Okay, we're just talking about what the English translators did to make us be able to understand the difference between what original words were used. Yet capitalization is a translator's tool. That's why sometimes in the same translation of the Bible, from one edition to another, you'll see Spirit capitalized, and then in another one you'll see it not capitalized. Maybe they're both King James Version, but it's just a translator's tool, like a comma, to help communicate what was said. Yeah, it's not that these were either capitalized or not in the original that's being conveyed here. I think Steve might have been next.
Regarding the organization that uses the name Jehovah exclusively, and yet they deny the deity of Christ, can you comment in relation to that on the use of Jehovah in connection with Christ in the Old Testament?
Yeah, we gave one example at least of that yesterday, where Isaiah in the 6th chapter is referring to Jehovah, and then John, when he comments on that by inspiration in the 12th chapter of John, about the 41st verse there, said that Isaiah saw his glory, referring to Christ, saw his glory. So it's Jehovah in Isaiah, still has to be Jehovah, but yet it's the glory of Christ. And this is why we say, and I don't know any way around it, that Jehovah is a family name that includes the Word and the Spirit of God. Very good. Tom, you were next.
I was just going to say, with Mike's comment, that printers call that small caps, where the first one is a large cap, and then the rest of it are capitals, but they're smaller capitals.
Okay. Thank you very much. Anyone else? David.
I just had the one question. In the Septuagint, did they come up with two different words to represent all these different words, like the Lord in small caps, Jehovah, versus Adonai? Do they have something in the Septuagint in the Greek language?
No. I don't think so.
That's why in the New Testament it says, the Lord said to my Lord. And
right, right. Curios. Thank you. Anybody else? Okay. There is one more thing that we should mention. I have promised to do this the other day, and we won't have long to take on it. But the idea of the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, the concept of the possibility of theophanies or Christophanies, the Bible distinguishes between the hidden God and the revealed God, the Logos, the Word, the Son, connected with the Father by oneness of nature, filling up the immeasurable distance between the Creator and the creation, who has been the mediator in all of God's relations to the world, and even before he became a man in Christ, it would seem, has been the light of the world in in some way. So this distinction is sometimes spoken of in the same breath as that mysterious creature or non-creature, depending on how you look at it. And I'm trying to be as fair about this as I can. I was given to understand that there had been some discussion among some of you on this subject beforehand, and different conclusions had been drawn. So I don't want to polarize any of you on this. But it has to do with the angel, or the expression agelos would be the New Testament term for angel, or melech, the Old Testament term for angel, the melech of the Lord. Let me just preface this by mentioning to you that there's nothing about the word angel that tells you who it is, whether it's a melech from the Old Testament or agelos from the New Testament. And the word angel, in its most reduced form at least, just means an agent, or it means a messenger. There's nothing about it that tells you who it is. And as proof of that, or you may not regard this as proof, but at least I assume that in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, we have the angels of the seven churches there. Under the angel of the church at Ephesus, right? Under the angel of the church at Smyrna, right? You're familiar with that. These angels seem to me beyond question to be human beings, because one of them is actually termed, if I understand correctly, as a member of one of the congregations. I'm thinking particularly of Thyatira. You know what I'm talking about? Under the angel of the church of Thyatira, right? And so John's writing this, and then a little further in the letter he says, but unto you I say. Well, who's the you? It's the guy he's writing to. It's the angel, or the messenger, of the church to Thyatira. Unto you I say, and to the rest that are in Thyatira, and I shall put upon you no other burden. So you see what I'm saying there? It seems to me beyond question that the angel to the church at Thyatira was a human being who was a member of that congregation. Maybe he was the only member of it that could read and write, and that's why the letter was sent to him. We don't know about that. But literacy in those days was not as prevalent and widespread as it is now. So what I'm saying there is that those angels, as the Bible uses the expression, were human beings, although we don't ordinarily think of angels in that way. And that might open the possibility, at least, that the word angel could be used in a broader sense in the other direction, also to refer to deity. I'm merely suggesting this as a possibility, because we know that a clear and stark contrast in the Hebrew letter in particular is drawn between Jesus and the created celestial angels. Unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? Well, certainly unto none of them was that ever said. And also, I shall be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. So none of that was ever said to the created angels. And again, when he bringeth his first begotten into the world, he saith, let all the angels of God worship him. Now, if that's all the angels of God, he surely must not be one, unless we're allowed to expand this in the direction of deity, the same way it's possible to expand it in the direction of humanity. We know that was possible, because the book of Revelation teaches that, I believe, that men on occasion could be referred to as angels, and we were to take it to know that these weren't celestial created angels. In the same way, there are places in the Old Testament where the expression the angel of God seems to be used of deity. And we're supposed to know there that we're not speaking of the celestial created angels that Jesus is so superior to, according to the Hebrew letter. Let me just give you, our time is fast slipping away here. Let me just cut to the chase and go over to the 48th chapter of the book of Genesis. We'll take a look at another one or two as we have time. But there's a statement that Jacob makes here when he's getting ready to bless Joseph's boys, Ephraim and Manasseh. And he makes the statement in this passage, Genesis 48, let's look at verses 15 and 16. He blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Now it looks like here there's a mighty strong identification of God with the angel. And to really do this better, we would have set it up with passages from chapter like 26, 28, and even back in 16, and chapter 31, and so forth, where he's having these experiences in his life and the lives of other people with the angel of God. But it seems like here, God the angel cannot be understood simply as a divine emanation under a vesture of corporeity or in just a transiently assumed human form, because no permanent character belongs to such. No created angel, it seems, could in this matter be placed by the side of God. This angel is joined to God, it seems to be, by an inseparable oneness in the way that Jacob puts this here. But that's just my way of looking at it. And this is confusing and mysterious. This is not something that I believe we need to agree about. If you think, Vesper, go ahead.
When we get to heaven, we will be as the angels of God. Explain that.
Be as the angels of God? Well, that was in the context of what the Sadducees said to Jesus about whose wife will she be in the resurrection when they set up that hypothetical scenario. You talk about a resurrection, which we don't believe in anyway, so tell us whose wife she'll be in the resurrection. Jesus said, you do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God, but in heaven they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they're like the angels of heaven in that way, as I understand it. Now, we're never going to be like the created celestial angels in every way. In other words, we're never going to become angels. We're not angels here, and we're never going to become angels, and the angels are not like us. Angels don't have little angels. We don't have little angels either. So, we're never going to become angels, but they're like the angels of God in that sense, that they won't be marrying and giving in marriage. Charles, please.
They'll be subject to God like everybody else. Is that what could I say?
Yes, be subject to God, and even in some cases judge angels, whatever that means.
I want to suggest that when Jacob mentions the angel there, that it's because he understood that the way God dealt with him was through the medium of an angel. And the same idea comes out in Hosea chapter 12, where Hosea refers back to that in verses 3, 4, and 5. And he says, in the womb, he, Jacob, grasped his brother's heel. As a man, he struggled with God. He struggled with the angel and overcame him. He wept and begged for his favor. He found him at Bethel and talked with him there. The Lord God Almighty, the Lord is his name of renown. And then Hosea says to the people, they must turn to God. But Jacob understood, as Moses also understood, and as later writers talking about them understood, that the way God dealt with them was through this medium of his angels, whom he makes flames of fire and winds and so forth, that God's power was revealed through these messengers that he sent, but that it was an angel that was manifested there to reveal the presence and purpose of God.
Thank you very much, Charles. And on that note, Steve, you want to say one thing?
How about the angel of the Lord that appeared to Moses in the burning bush and then